This morning, our verses are going to be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. If we could bow our hearts for prayer. Lord Jesus, sovereign God, we thank you for the gift of today, Lord, and I ask your blessings, Father, on every person sitting here, Father. I pray that needs would be met. I pray that healing would go out and lives would be touched, Lord. I pray, Father, for anxious thoughts and perhaps people that are afraid during this time that we're in right now, Father. And I pray, Father, that you would draw close, that your love and mercy and grace would surround each one of us, Father, and we would find ourselves in the middle of your will, right where we need to be. Lord, I pray for Pastor Jeff this morning as he comes to bring the word, Father. I pray that you would give him the words to say, that you would fill him with knowledge from your word, Father. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that we would hear, Father, and we would open our hearts and we would transfer it to our lives. In our Lord's name, amen.
Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have made it to the end of chapter 3. Look at us. Boy, we're rolling along, aren't we? Above my front door, as you exit my home, is a sign that reads, "Every hour I need thee." That phrase, of course, is taken from an old hymn written by Annie Hawks in 1872. The title of the hymn is, "I Need Thee Every Hour." Very familiar hymn. The first stanza of that hymn reads like this: "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford." What many of you may not know is that Hawks wrote that hymn and it didn't have a chorus at that time. And so she gave it to her pastor, who was also a hymn writer, Robert Lowry, and he wrote the chorus that we know so familiarly that goes like this: "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee." That hymn came to mind the other morning as I was sitting in my chair in the living room. It was early in the morning. It was quiet of the morning, which is very odd at my house that there's quiet, but you can find those, moments, when people are sleeping. And so I was sitting there and I was reflecting on my life and God's amazing grace by which I am saved. And that got me to thinking about my days in seminary down in New Orleans, and began thinking about the various people that I had met and became friends with during that time, professors and fellow students, which also led me to think about some of the guys that are no longer in ministry because they have fallen. Some are not in ministry anymore because of that, and some of those same folks have now been divorced and remarried, some even a couple of times since then. Their lives today are very different than I remember. And obviously that filled my heart with deep feelings of sadness as I thought about that. And then I was reminded that any of those stories could very well have been my own story. For as the old saying goes, "But for the grace of God, go I." I need the Lord. And you need the Lord. We need him every moment of every day, not just every hour, right? We need him every moment. And one of the things that frightens me, even as I say that this morning, even as I share that with you, is that I don't know that we, and I include myself in that, grasp just how much we really need the Lord. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul said of God that he gives to all mankind, listen, life, breath, and everything. You know what that means? That means that we owe everything to God. That without him, we have no life. He's the giver of life. We have no life without him. He is the creator and the author of life. And Paul even reminds us there that we owe every breath to God. Have you ever thought about that? You owe every breath to God. So that our body functions as the creation of God to take in oxygen that God himself provides. What a gracious God to give us life. And then we, his creation, having used this life that he gave us in rebellion against him, has not abandoned us. This most gracious Lord, as Hulk refers to in her hymn. Instead, God sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we have failed to live, and then to go to the cross where he took our punishment that we deserve upon himself, so that we can have eternal life in him when we come to him by faith. Isn't that amazing? Are you still amazed by that? It reminds me of another familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, being a Christian does not merely mean I needed God when I was lost. It means also that I have come to recognize and am coming to recognize even more my absolute need for God all of the time. For my life and breath and everything. What does that have to do with our text this morning? Well, in our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, we find one of Paul's many written prayers in his letters. In verse 10, if you'll look back at verse 10, Paul told the church there that he and the team had been praying most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Of course, Paul's not criticizing their faith. He's not saying that their faith is insufficient in any way. What he is referring to there is his great desire to come to these believers instead of just merely sending somebody in his place like Timothy, so that Paul could continue to build up these believers in their faith. And then in verses 11 through 13, having said that, Paul breaks into a prayer, demonstrating more of the content of his prayer on behalf of these believers. I would say to you that prayer in its very essence is an expression of dependency upon God. Why else would we pray? We pray because we need him. That's why we pray, right? And we know that he's the only one who can truly act on our behalf. And so in this prayer, what I want to do this morning is to show you that Paul does something for us. He highlights some of the ways that God works on behalf of his children. Or you might say he highlights for us some of the ways that we need God. Obviously, these are not all of the ways that we need God, but he highlights some of the ways we need God. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. So let's just jump right in. Number one, we need the Lord to overrule the plans of the evil one. Amen? We need that. We don't have the power to do that. And so let's look at the text. And what I want you to see, let me remind you of something first. And that is the fact that, and this, we talked about this a few weeks ago, we have a real enemy. And he is the devil. He is the god of this world. That's how the scripture refers to him. I remind you in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John told us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, let me remind you that Peter stated that in a very personal manner. He said, your adversary, the devil. Your adversary, the devil. He is your adversary. He is the enemy. He is your enemy. He is the accuser. He's the one who wants to entice you into sin, to rob you of your faith, to take away your joy, to remove your confidence in God. He wants to destroy you. And if he can't destroy you, what he would love to do is to use you to destroy someone else. He is the very real enemy. He hates the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is not whether or not you want to be in this war, this spiritual war. The reality is you are in it. The question is whether you're going to rely on the resources of God to stand fast in the Lord. And that's what we see Paul doing here. And so let's look at verse 11. Paul wrote, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now, before I get into the context of Paul's prayer, we need to note to whom the prayer is directed. It's directed on behalf of himself and fellow believers to our God and Father and our Lord Jesus. And so the prayer is to God the Father and God the Son. And we note that he prays that they would direct. It's a singular verb that's used of both subjects, indicating the unity and equality of both subjects. Leon Morris, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, said the following. He said, "There could scarcely be a more impressive way of indicating the lordship of Christ and his oneness with the Father." And so what is Paul calling on God to do? Paul said he wants God to, look at it, direct our way to you. The verb that's translated direct here in the ESV and is translated that way in most English translations, it means it's used just like that in just about every situation that it's mentioned. It's used as direct or guide. That's the sense of the verb. So let me give you a for instance. In Luke chapter 1, we have Zechariah's prophecy. And in that prophecy, he talks specifically concerning his son, John the Baptist. And it says this in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. Zechariah prophesying said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Now here it is, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." So again, that's the most common usage of the term in the New Testament. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's a little different. It's used in the sense of clearing a path or removing obstacles or removing hindrances would be a good way to think about it, which is why I really like the way the NIV captures the reading here. In the NIV, it says this, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." You might even translate it this way. "Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus remove all hindrances so that we may come to you." Now, why is that important? Well, I refer you back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, remember Paul saying this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us." Now, I remind you, as I did when we were looking at that passage before, that the term that is used there, translated hindered, means to break up the road so that it becomes impassable. Okay? You got the imagery there? Paul is painting a portrait for us. He's saying to these believers, I want to come to you, but Satan has broken up the road. He's made the road impassable. And so what is Paul doing over here in chapter 3 in his prayer? He is praying that God would overthrow Satan's destructive work. I would submit to you that what you see here is the prayer of warfare. It is made with the acknowledgement that God is God and Satan is not God. It's made with the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord and Satan is not Lord. In other words, Paul understood the persecution that he was experiencing as being the work of Satan, but he also knew that God and God alone is sovereign over the universe. Again, that's why we pray, is it not? Why would you pray to someone who wasn't sovereign over the universe? Don't you go to God in prayer with the assumption that you are praying to the one who can do something on your behalf? The one who can change circumstances, right? Who can overthrow obstacles that are in your way. You are praying to the one who the writer of Hebrews said upholds the universe by the word of his power. So that when scripture paints a picture of us for God, what does it do? It tells us that our God is so powerful, so almighty, so sovereign that he spoke and the universe came into existence and he upholds the universe that he created by the word of his power, by the word of his power. Our God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. That would also mean that he is even sovereign over Satan. John Piper wrote the following. He said, God is sovereign over Satan. The devil has no free hand in this world. He is on a leash and can do only what God permits. Now, in some ways, that might kind of confuse you. But what I would hope it would do greater than that is comfort you. That God is the one who is always in control. I want to show you a couple biblical examples of Satan being on a leash and only being able to do what God permits him to do. And so I would submit to you the example of Job. So turn over to the book of Job. You're familiar with Job's story? Look at verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6. And we read. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Now, let me pause there and say that when God asks a question in the Bible, he is not looking for information he does not already know. Okay? He is all-knowing. He's you might think of it this way. He is merely conversing with a lower subject. Okay? So he asked Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now there God asked a second question, so you... Again, he's not looking for new information, obviously. He already knows that Satan has considered his servant Job. But in the conversation here, who is the one who brings up Job? It's God. God brings up Job. And so then Satan answered in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." You might say that this is Satan's plan. He wants to bring affliction to Job, and so in a sense, he is asking God that that would happen. In verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand.'" What is that, folks? That is permission granted. "Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The rest of chapter 1 chronicles that destruction. Job's children are taken from him. They are killed, and all of his livelihood is taken away as well. The man's life goes into complete chaos and destruction, if you will. And yet the chapter ends like this in verse 20. "And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And so it didn't work. And so chapter 2, we find Satan returning. And so let's look at that. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" And again, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give up for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" Permission granted. "And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil?' And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now let me give you a New Testament example. So turn over to Luke chapter 22. I got purpose in this, folks. Luke chapter 22. Go ahead. Turn on over there. Verse 31. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is Jesus talking, and he's talking to Peter. And he says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded." It's also translated as requested permission. "Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Does that sound familiar? That's basically what you see happening in Job, right? Sift him like wheat and he'll curse you. Same thing over here. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And what you would hope, if you're Peter, what you would hope would be said is that we told him no. Right? That's what God just said no. You can't have him. And what Jesus says, look what Jesus says. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that when you have turned again, that you would strengthen your brothers. Permission granted. My point in noting these two biblical examples is to say again that God is sovereign. Satan is not equal with God. He is a defeated foe who is on a leash. And Paul understood this. That is why we find Paul calling out to God to remove the hindrances that have been placed in his pathway by Satan. So he's calling on God to overthrow Satan's destructive work, specifically Satan's destructive work in preventing Paul from returning to Thessalonica. And so Paul understood then that if it's God's will for him to return to Thessalonica, then he absolutely will return to Thessalonica because our God makes the impassable passable. Our God makes the impossible possible. And so what became of Paul's prayer? Well, interestingly enough, we have no record of Paul returning to Thessalonica until his third missionary journey, making it about 5 years later. And so we have Paul praying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that God would remove all the hindrances, and yet Paul does not return to Thessalonica until about 5 years later. What does that mean about Paul's prayer? Well, I think it teaches us that sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says not right now. And that does not mean that God is not working in those moments. In fact, God was certainly working. If nothing else, God wanted Paul elsewhere and not in Thessalonica. And what might God have been teaching Paul and even teaching this church in his not clearing the way for Paul to go back at the moment that Paul wanted to go back? Well, perhaps one of the things he was teaching the church was to rely on him and not on Paul. You know, sometimes we have a problem with putting our hope in man and not putting our hope in God. So perhaps that's one of the things that God was teaching this church. Perhaps one of the things that he was teaching Paul during that time was that God himself is the one who sustains his people, his church, and he could well do it without Paul. Us preachers need to be reminded of that sometimes. I'm thankful that the pastor who led me to the Lord and under whose ministry I surrendered my life to ministry, one of the things that he told me that is pierced in my head was this: son, the church survived 2,000 years without you. Perhaps that's one of the lessons that Paul was coming to grips with. Perhaps he was just merely teaching Paul patience. Regardless, God was already frustrating the plans of Satan because he was working in the hearts of his people in spite of Satan's actions. Now let me pose a question to you. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who frustrates and overthrows the plans of the evil one? And aren't you thankful that what Satan intends for evil, God always intends for good for his people? You know, in Romans chapter 8, the apostle Paul said, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." That good that he speaks of there is our conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that God causes all things to work toward that end. Now, if he says all things, then what does that include? It includes all things, right? The good things that happen in your life and also the bad things that happen in your life. When bad things happen in your life, it does not in any way imply the absence of God. Nor does it imply in any way that God has ceased to be sovereign. And don't you know that that really frustrates the evil one? Don't you know that it drives Satan bonkers when he brings some kind of hindrance or affliction into your life with the aim to destroy your faith, and instead God uses it to strengthen your faith? Here Paul teaches us what to do in the face of the enemy. To not only flee from the evil one, but to flee to God. Remembering that the battle is the Lord's. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find the full armor of God passage that we're pretty much all familiar with. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, Paul wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is warfare, right? That is what you're fighting. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. And then Paul lists off the various pieces of the armor that we are to put on. He continues, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Don't overread that. Stop and pause for a minute and just think at what he's saying. He is saying that the evil one is constantly shooting flaming darts at you. And you need that shield, right? The shield of faith with which you can extinguish those darts. And then he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then what does he tell you? Do you remember? Does he say, and now get out there and challenge Satan to a duo on the front lawn? Is that what he does? No, this is what he says immediately after that. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It is almost as if Paul says, suit up. And now that you've suited up, hit your knees, because the battle is the Lord's. My friends, we need him every hour. Every moment we need him. Number two. So not only do we need the Lord to overrule the plans of the evil one, we need the Lord to grow us. Amen? We need the Lord for our personal growth. And so Paul continued in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. I would suggest to you again that this is also a warfare request. One of Satan's strategies is to get Christians fighting amongst themselves. And he's been very successful in that endeavor. One of the reasons I believe he's been so successful is because of the pride that is at work in our hearts, so that we always believe it's the other person who is wrong and never us. And so we believe it's the other person that's being used by Satan in that moment and never ourselves. Pride. So when we have a problem, we are certain that we are right. and the other person's wrong, and if this is ever going to be healed, then that person must admit that they're wrong and that I'm right, or we're just never going to get over this. That'd be a fairly accurate assessment. It is. Satan loves division. And you know why he loves division? Because division takes the focus off the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here, Paul prays for growth in this church. Today, when the church prays for growth, it's usually a numbers prayer. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying in that manner, but growth that Paul prays for here is growth within the hearts of the people. He prays that the Lord would make them and us to, look at it, increase and abound in what? Love. To increase is to have more than enough, and to abound means to overflow. All right, so you get the picture there. It's just imagine a bowl, if you will, that's filled up to the brim, increase to that point. More, it's enough, right? But then it abounds. It's flowing over the sides. You have more than enough. That's what he's praying. This more than enough love that God would grow in our hearts. And it's interesting because Paul commends them in this letter that they are loving one another. You can see that. You can see examples of that. Chapter 1, verse 3. He implies that they are working hard at loving one another. Remember when he commended them for their labor of love? It's a reminder, though, that you and I are never in a place. We've never reached the pinnacle, if you will, to where we do not need God growing us in love. And notice the objects of this love that Paul wants God to increase in our hearts. First, he says it's for one another. Now, I can't overemphasize the importance of our loving one another. In fact, it seems to come up in a lot of our studies, doesn't it? And that's by scriptural design. I mean, I just, you know, when you work your way through the Bible verse by verse, it just comes up a lot. In fact, one of the tests to the genuineness of our faith and love for God is our love for one another. Jesus himself said, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And you'll remember what John said in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. John said, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." But note that Paul also prays that God not only grow us in love for one another, but don't miss this, but also that he would grow us in love for all. You know what that means? Everyone else. Right? Not just those inside. Right? But we would increase in love for everyone. Those in the family of faith and also those outside the family of faith. Those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then those who are, well, our neighbor. And even those who see us as the enemy. Paul is reminding us of Jesus' teaching that if we only love those who love us, how does that make us any different than the world? You remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Would you agree with the statement that some people are hard to love? I knew you would. Would you agree with this statement? You are too. And so am I. We are. We are hard to love. And you know why we're hard to love? Because of sin. That's why we're hard to love. And it takes the work of God in our hearts to look past one another's flaws and shortcomings and to see an image bearer of God whom we are to love all the time. That's this agape love that's mentioned here in the text. It's the love of God, the unconditional love of God working in our hearts. This is the type of love that Paul prays would overflow in our hearts. I'm going to tell you a story real quick. I didn't intend to tell the story this morning, but it came to mind when I was in Sunday school, and I just really feel the need to tell it to you, so I've been thinking a lot about our brother Jim Whitley lately, and I'll never forget a season here in our church that was very difficult for all of us. I'm just speaking for myself, certainly difficult for me. Had people that really didn't like me much and wanted me gone. And I remember one day going to a funeral over in Loganville. Tim Stewart's funeral. I don't even remember whose funeral it was. I wasn't doing the funeral. I remember that. So I was just going to pay my respects. And I remember pulling in the parking lot and having this gut-wrenching feeling that I knew there were people in there that didn't like me much. That never feels good, right? I mean, it doesn't. And in fact, and one of the reasons it didn't feel good, because these were also people that I did love. That just makes it extra tough, right? Somebody once said that grief is the price you pay for love. Think about that. And so I walk into this place, and certainly, sure enough, there's this cluster of people who bless their hearts. They still to this day don't like me. And standing there with them was Jim and Pat Whitley. Right? For those of you who are new to the church, Pat was Jim's first wife. And so they're there together, and because they were all friends. You know, but Jim was my friend, and I was just going to try as discreet as possible, slip in, pay my respects, sit on the back row, you know, and ease out, just try to be as low profile as possible. And Jim Whitley leaves that cluster of people along with Pat, and they come over to me and they said, "Hey, come on in. You're going to sit with us." I knew where they were sitting. They were sitting with these people. I thought, nah, that's not a good idea, Jim. I'll sit in the back. No. And this is what he says. I'll never forget. I will remember this the rest of my life. He said, "You are our family. And we want you to sit with us." So there we went. And that's where I sat. Last week when we were planning to go over to see Jim there in the hospital at hospice, I mentioned his condition to my son Colby. And this was Colby's summation of the life of Jim Whitley. He said, "Mr. Jim makes everybody happy." Folks, this is the type of love that Paul is praying for that would increase in our hearts. This is the work of God. It's nothing less than God's love, right? God's love flowing in through us. The world knows nothing about that. The world talks about love, but it knows nothing of this love. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, said this. He says, "Now I know that many people outside the church might wholeheartedly agree that to really enjoy life, to really live, men and women need to abound in love. But what they mean is a shallow sentimentality or a lurid eroticism love. A love that's selfish, sensual, and ultimately dissatisfying. That kind of false, worldly, fleshly love has nothing to do with Paul's desire that the Thessalonians would increase and abound in love for one another. Such love as this comes not from internal impulses of the heart and mind, nor from the uncontrollable compulsions of the body and its members. It comes from God Himself. We need God for this kind of love. If not, we have no hope of rightly loving one another. We need Him every hour, every moment, every hour. Lord, I need Thee. Number three. Y'all didn't think I was going to get there, did you? Just the last point. We need the Lord to preserve us. Paul continued, verse 13. So that what, Paul? So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. You know what it means to be established? It means to make stable or to make firm. What does Paul want God to establish here? It is our hearts blameless in holiness. In other words, God wants us holy. He wants us blameless, which I again note is a prayer of spiritual warfare, as holiness is not something that Satan wants for you. Satan wants you wallowing in the muck of this world. His goal for you is to bring you down, to have you bathing in a sea of sin, whereas God's goal for you is that you be blameless in holiness. Now what's interesting about that is, when you stop and think about it, that is exactly what He's already declared us to be in His Son. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God says, you're forgiven. Your sins are washed away. You are holy in My Son. When you come to Christ, He says, you are blameless in My Son. You are righteous in My Son. That is our position before God. Get that in your mind, believer, that in Christ, God already sees you perfect. He already sees you holy. He already sees you blameless. Now what God demands of us is that we, by His grace, live out what He has declared us to be. You understand that? In other words, in My sight, you're already holy. Now go be holy. In My sight, you're already blameless. Now go be blameless. In My sight, you're already righteous. Now go be righteous. All of these things that Paul notes here is the work of God. And yet at the same time, we are not passive bench sitters in any of this. God fights our battles, but we have a responsibility to resist the devil and to flee from him and to hit our knees before God. God causes us to grow and abound in love. And yet at the same time, we are commanded to love one another and even to love our enemies. God preserves us. And yet at the same time, we are commanded to persevere. He reminds us here that there's coming a day when Christ is going to return. And His goal for our lives is that in that moment, that our hearts be blameless in holiness before God our Father. Don't miss that. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. It's a reminder that he's coming again. Like he really is coming again, and he's coming with a company. Did you get that? Paul says here that he's coming with all his saints. We're going to focus more on that in chapter 4. But boy, that's good, isn't it? Because we all can sit and contemplate and think about who is already in that number. Right? You know somebody, don't you? Grandma. Mama. Somebody's in that number. He's coming again, and he's coming with all his saints. You know what Paul reminds us of here too? That we've never been good enough to make it on our own. And we're never gonna be good enough to make it on our own. Paul basically reminds us you never did and you never will. Because as believers, we need God all the time. We need God to see us all the way home. And God's goal for you, believer, is that you make it all the way home, and he will make sure that that's exactly what happens for you. In fact, let me close with a passage that came to mind early. I was going to start the service off with this scripture earlier, and I forgot. And so I'll just close the sermon with it this morning. It's from Jude, verses 24 through 25. Now I want you to keep what Paul says here in his prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 in your mind. We'll read it again, and then I'm going to jump right into Jude. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Without him, we would not make it home, but by his grace and his strength, we most certainly will. We need him every hour. Let's bow our head for prayer. I don't want to assume that everyone who's been listening today, whether in this room or online, has a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, I have been moving with this assumption, and I assume it now that somebody at the sound of my voice does not know Jesus Christ. My friend, let me tell you something. Let me remind you of something today. Maybe you've heard this before. But I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would pierce it into your heart today. That you are a sinner in need of a Savior, without whom you have no hope of eternal life. God sent that Savior into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you, me, all of us have failed to live because we're sinners. And then that sinless Jesus, the Lamb of God, went to the cross, where on the cross he took the punishment that you and I deserve as sinners upon himself. He suffered the full fury of God's wrath on our behalf. He was buried, raised the third day, and as the living, resurrected Lord, this is what he offers to do for you. He offers to credit his work at the cross to your guilty account so that your sins can be washed away and you can become a child of God. That happens by faith. And so this is what you need to do today. Respond to God. Agree with him that you're a sinner
and call on Jesus Christ to save you. He will. He is mighty to save. You can do that right now where you sit. Cry out to Jesus in prayer. Agree with him you're a sinner. Call on him to save you. He will save you. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that God's not done with us? Aren't you glad that he's always at work? He's always at work on our behalf. We need him every moment of every day, or we would fail. We'd fall flat on our face, and we certainly wouldn't make it home. But by his grace, his mercy, his working for us and in us and through us, we will make it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.